This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Book of Zechariah. Now, interestingly enough, if you're a student of the Word, and you must be more of a student than me because I didn't know this, there is roughly 30 mentions in Scripture of men with the same name, Zechariah. And the best we can figure, they're all different guys. So what's my point? Okay, we can go on, go home now, right? I guess that fact only tells me one thing when we acknowledge that fact, and that is simply that there's really nothing supernatural on the surface about this guy Zechariah. Nothing except the fact that God chose him to be a prophet. Now, I bring that up when I get an opportunity because I love the fact that, and if you're really looked into the Word and to see who God uses, is that it's not the rich man, it's not the skilled man, the talented guy. In fact, more often than not, these guys are just really nobody. And that's who God uses now. We say that he, you know, pulls from the bottom of the deck, and I guess he does. It's not these guys' great skills, it's not their talents, it's not their charisma that has brought them to this place where God would use them. It's simply the fact that God chose them, they received the call, and most importantly, they acted upon that call. You have to have all three. And that's pretty much all it took with these guys. Now, the record tells us that Zechariah was not only a prophet, but he was a priest. Now, that tells us something else. That tells us that the ministry that this man was conducting was really went on inside the establishment, if you will. And he was a priest, which means he had the ear of the powers that be. He was there running in the circles of the religious establishment at the time. Now he, Zechariah, was probably a young man at the time that he was prophesying here. He was a contemporary of Haggai, where we just left off. And he pretty much left off time frame where Haggai left off. And I would have to believe that Zechariah had left an extreme and profound effect or mark upon Scripture as a whole. He is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. There's a lot of very supernatural mentions in this book. The name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And lots of commentators like to bring up that stuff. I rarely do, but I do this time because there is an underlying message that comes out throughout the whole book of Zechariah, and that is that it attempts to communicate the fact that God was not done with his chosen nation. He had not abandoned his children. If you recall where we left off, and it's the same as in the time frame where we left off also last week, was the issue of the fact that the children of Israel now had been redeemed. They come back out of Babylon, out of what I think was 70 years of bondage. They had went back home to Jerusalem. They're all pumped up. Oh yes, we're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to be a nation again. And they were all excited. They were all pumped up at first, but it wasn't very long before they kind of lost their luster, kind of lost the thrill, and they began to be more involved in the things of their own personal life than they were the things of God. I think we all can relate to that. Some of us that takes a couple days. Some of us takes a couple years. But it's easy to start slipping back into the old ways. And the nation of Israel now was starting to slip back into the same practices that got them into this trouble to begin with. Not so much the idolatry. After they went into Babylon, there really was no major problem with idolatry in Israel again. But the problem of apathy, the problem of just not caring, was becoming very predominant throughout Israel at this time. So God was saying here, look, I haven't abandoned you. And he, as it says in Zechariah's name, Yahweh remembers. He remembered both them and he remembered the promises that he made to them. So despite Israel's past idolatry, despite the fact that they had rejected his care, rejected his oversight, he was still in the game. And I bring that up again for us tonight because it's the same with us as Gentiles. There is a spiritual theme that runs through this whole book also that affects us that are here tonight. God always remembers the promises that He made to us corporately as a church, made to us corporately as a group of faithful Gentiles. But He also remembered the promises that He made to you. He remembered the call that He made upon your life. The Bible says the calling of God is irrevocable. If He's placed a call upon your life, then that call is still in play. It isn't like God changed His mind. You can change yours, but the call is still going to be there. That's why many of us have a spiritual itch we can never seem to scratch. It's because we have failed to answer the call that God has placed upon our lives. So, God remembers. God remembers. He remembers the promises that He made to us. And He is anxious with many of us to pick up where He left off, quote unquote, before we rebelled, before we went our own way. You don't need a whole nation or a whole people or a whole faith to do this. You only need you to walk away. Now, there's some very deep symbolism and some profound prophecies in this chapter or in this book, as we've already mentioned. There is the overthrow of the future world powers. There is the judgment of the rebellious Jews because of their rejection of Christ. There is the cleansing, the restoration, and the glory of those Jews who held strong during the return back to Jerusalem. There is the future prosperity of Jerusalem. In here we have predominantly in this book eight visions, eight prophecies. And five of these are visions of grace, the last three of judgment. There is also some very detailed prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. We have in this book prophecy concerning Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Pretty specific, huh? His death as the stricken shepherd, his coming again to the Mount of Olives, and his millennial reign as high priest and king. So some very specific scripture. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 1 of Zechariah, he says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechai, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, 'The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now we stop right there for a minute, because as we begin this book of Zechariah, we begin with what is a common theme. If you've been here on Wednesday nights for quite some time, you might hear that same theme kind of coming up again and again as we've been going through these latter half of the Old Testament prophetic books, especially these minor prophets. Oftentimes it becomes so common, I think, that like much of Scripture and much of just religion in general, it can become to a point where it has the opposite effect of what God intended it to have. And that is oftentimes we can hear certain things scripturally or within church that it can kind of lull us into this point of apathy because of familiarity. I grew up in the church, so I've been hearing a lot of the stories of Scripture virtually all my life. Many of you can relate to this. Many of you have even been in this fellowship long enough that my voice is just beginning to drone and just kind of put you to sleep after all these years. You know, sometimes you just get a tape when you can't sleep at night. I'm better than pills, aren't I? Just pop me in and you're off you go. But I think many of us in general have sat through a lot of years of pulpit teaching. And by that I mean many of us, if we're not careful, we're very apt to kind of slide off into that apathy, no longer hearing the pleas of the Father as the Scripture and the message is being delivered. And the next step is you no longer hear the pleas and the call of God in your personal life. I love it when people say, "Well, you know, I don't really need a pastor. I just, you know, listen to the Lord when He speaks to me, you know," and I'm like, good luck. Because what happens is that's a very easy thing to tune out. Many of us need to be hearing the Lord tonight because many of us, I think, have refused to allow that voice of God to get through to us. And where there should be guilt and justice, it is no longer here. And so therefore we refuse to repent and we refuse to listen. I want you to notice the text here when it says the Lord has been angry. Now, why do I keep punching that home whenever that issue of God being angry? I mean, am I trying to paint a picture of a mad God? No. But I will tell you, it's kind of a beef with me, because despite what we have here in a very overtly clear text, there are still many people out there today, and I hear them, and I guess maybe that's why it's a pet peeve of mine, who want to promote the idea that God is so loving and He's so patient that His personality traits do not include anger. And again, the reason why I bring that up is because we can paint God into this little picture of some sort of like, you know, this, you know, happy little troll or something, you know, and he's just a happy guy and nothing, no, he never gets upset and he's never unhappy and he's not, he's God. And you cannot take away the wrath of God any more than you can take away the grace of God. And oh, we don't set the grace down, do we? And it is possible to make God angry enough, individually or corporately, to make Him take action. And isn't that the whole of the sum of all of the latter half of the Old Testament? I told you, you wouldn't listen, and now it's me and you outside. I got a switch. And I don't know if you guys, you know, if you were brought up with spanking, which I hope you were, but if you were brought up with spanking, I don't know. Did you have parents that were twisted enough to make you go outside and cut your own switch? Did you ever have a... That's madness. What kind of madness is that? You know, you stand there looking at a tree in a whole new light. You know, would a thick branch hurt more with that whipping action of the thin one? So you're calculating the least amount of pain, you know. The reality is God does do some switching. And as I drove home the point on Sunday, what He's wanting from us is obedience. And how many of us so readily cut out such a fundamental concept out of the nature of God? And we want to believe somehow that we are exempt. And we've brought that point up many times. God does get angry. But in light of that, let's not miss verse 3. Because verse 3 here, thankfully, tells us that He's calling us to return to Him. He was calling them and He's calling us, many of us today. And if we do return to Him, we're promised that He will return to us. Ah, grace. Grace. Now, this brings up a point that I can't pass by without mentioning. The extent of the Lord's exit from us in certain situations is a source of great debate. Now, obviously, if it says return to me and I'll return to you, that means He's gone. What exactly does that mean? How gone is He? And certainly, again, we can argue that all night, and then depending on what denomination you're brought up, oftentimes will determine just how far you think God will leave. But at the very least, without even entertaining the concept of the loss of salvation, we're not even going to deal with that, we can certainly see how this passage here and many others in Scripture, i.e. the Lord's departure, His Spirit departing from the tabernacle, elsewhere in Scripture too, we can certainly see how this passage and others relate to the removal of His blessing, the removal of His care, the removal of His personal involvement in our earthly lives by those who reject His oversight. I think all of us, pretty much across the board, can agree on that. Step away, and certain things happen here in His involvement in our lives. And that's not an unusual concept, guys, throughout all of Scripture. So here we have the rejection and the subtle departure from God. And he's clearly saying it's not accepted. It's not pacified by the Lord. In fact, it said he was angry. Now, again, I tend to try to punch home certain concepts that are very elementary in its presentation. When it says God is angry, I tell you, you really got to do some fancy dancing to get around that, isn't it? I mean, he was angry. I think we all kind of got that concept. So let us not ever entertain the idea again, personally and corporately, that God doesn't get angry. And the denial of that fact, or the chanting of the denial of that fact over and over, is not going to change anything, okay? But in light of that, I want you to know the door is always open for the return, as long as there's breath in your body. Verse 4, he goes on and says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds,' but they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So now God here, speaking through the prophet, he's warning the people to learn from their past history. Again, a simple concept. Those who refuse to listen to history are doomed to repeat it. We all know that secular saying. But listen, it is absolutely staggering to see how many people will repeat the same tragic journey again and again in their personal lives. Now I would figure that if I went down that road a second time and I realized, oh, dude, I went down that same road a second time, the highest priority in my life would be to never go down that road again. Ever. And the years tick by. Your 20s, your 30s, your 40s. And I'm like, how long before you go, you know what? I got to quit making these same mistakes again and again. Life is short. So God here, he's warning these people. Don't go down the same roads as your forefathers did. Learn from their pain. And today we should say the same thing. Learn from the pain and the misery of the people around you. And yes, sometimes it literally is our parents. Don't make the same mistakes. Do things differently. So God is warned here. And you know something? God always warns. I mean, it isn't like any of us can stand before God and go, "Well, dude, I didn't know, man." Oh, yes. And we can play those mind games here. We can play it in our own head. We can play it with each other. "Oh, I didn't know. Am I not supposed to do that?" And you might make me want to just strangle the life out of you for carrying on that way. But I tell you, you know, you just really wouldn't want to say that to God. Okay? Please emphasize the word God. Omniscient, omnipresent. All-powerful, knows everything, knows your thoughts, your motives. He knows them better than you know them. I wonder how many people will stand before God and go, "Huh?" The people here hadn't heeded his warnings. So what happened to them? You remember? They were shuffled off to Babylon for years of correction. And now, shockingly enough, the people were starting to drift away again. Even after miraculous redemption from bondage. Can you relate? I mean, he saved you. He took away the guilt and the penalty of all your sin. Gave you reason to live. A reason to get up in the morning, gave you hope, gave you life. And you swore you'd never forget. I mean, when we were reborn, you remember? We swore we'd never forget. We promised to hold Jesus high for the remainder of our lives. But as time began to pass, the memories began to fade. The passions began to fade. So God here is reminding, you know what? Time doesn't stop for any man. And he reminds them that everybody dies. He reaffirms his consistency, and he reaffirms the fact that he always follows through with what he promised. I mean, does anyone ever know God to say he was going to do something and then he didn't do it? No, I tell you, that's one guy. If you can call him a guy, you can take it to the bank. When he says, I'm coming back, you can stake your life on it. You can stake your eternity on it. And when he says, straighten up and fly right, or I'm going to spiritually cuff you on the back of the head, you can just pretty much figure that if you don't straighten up, he's going to do just that. Because he's the perfect, loving parent. I realize in 2007 we've kind of lost that concept. Perfect, loving parent? Is there a book on this? Is there a DVD we can watch? But he is. He is the example. He's the perfect example. So God here is moving to head off the people in his grace. So they won't make the same mistakes again. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, but you guys knew that, right? In the second year of Darius, and you thought the spring ahead thing was complicated. The 11th month of Shebat, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Barachai, the son of Edu, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. So we stop there for the moment. The prophet here is sharing a vision in Scripture. And in his vision, there is the presence of Jehovah God and, quote unquote, the angel of the Lord, capital letters. Now I bring that up because this term, this special title, if you will, has special attributes, the whole persona of angel of the Lord throughout Scripture. And if you did a study on this and you looked at it, you could easily see why there is this commonly held understanding that when the Bible speaks of angel of the Lord in capital letters there, capital A, capital L, that we are speaking about Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. The fancy word for that is a Christophany. Use that with your friends tomorrow at work. It'll make you sound very smart. Basically, this is the deal. Jesus Christ didn't begin in a manger early in the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ has been with the Father from the beginning. And that, even using that term is a strange term because there was no beginning. Always. So just when you haven't got anything to do and you're sitting around the house and you don't really know how to spend your time, start thinking about eternity back that direction. Time with no beginning. Okay? And we don't hear from you for a couple of weeks. We'll come find you. If you're all zombied out on the couch, slap you. Jesus has always been here. It's why, interestingly enough, in the Genesis, very early on, God says, let us make man in our image. Our who? There's nobody here yet. Our image. Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Triune God. Do I understand that? No. So I'm not going to try to explain it to you. How can God be one and be three? I don't know. When you get there, you can ask. But the fact that he was still there, so there are many people who believe, I do, but you're welcome to disagree with me on this. It's certainly a non-salvation issue. It's coffee talk, early morning thing, whether or not Jesus appeared beforehand. I think there's pretty good evidence that he did. So a lot of people believe that this is a pre-incarnate Christ here in this vision that he's having. But whether it is or it isn't, the characteristic or the character of intercessor that we see so much in the person of Jesus Christ is in play here. And that's the important thing. This person slash angel slash pre-incarnate Messiah here has part of his nature, the same nature of Jesus Christ, which is intercessor. What's that fancy word means? It means someone who is between me and God. I don't think that too many people, except the really daft ones, want to argue that there's no God. I think most of us go, okay, yeah, there's a God. And now you may not choose to believe in the God that I believe in, but you're going to think, okay, there's a creator, there's a higher power, you know, whatever that might be. The problem we have in that is, now how do you get to him? I mean, if he's that much higher than us, I mean, do you phone him? Do you text message him? Or you know, do I stand in my yard, scream? The latter would probably work, but what is the way to communicate? You need someone to be a mediator. It's the old adage that me, man, and an ant, that's how far, say that probably much further than that, that God is above us. Well, you know, you can sit and scream at ants all day, but ants aren't going to understand what you're saying. If the ants wanted to talk to the giant person who's walking over them, I'm not really going to hear or understand that. Some of you probably do, but I don't. I don't understand ant talk, so I need a mediator. You know what I need? I need someone who was once up here with a man who then became an ant. Then they would know both sides, and that would be Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. He's someone who knows what I've been through. That's why he walked upon this earth. He knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to go through all those trials. He knows what it means, you know, to have a cold. I know it's blasphemy to some people. He knows what it's, you know, he stick his finger, he bleeds, he feels pain. He knows what it means to die. He's been through all of these things. You can't say, well, oh, hey, God, you don't know what it's like. Oh, but my son does. And he's the mediator. And he's the one that's given the thumbs up or the thumbs down to you when you stand before me someday as far as judgment. So we see that relationship. We see that personality of intercessor here. Now, for 70 years, the temple in Jerusalem had laid in ruin. The children of Israel now, they were being exiled. They were off. Because of their adamant rejection of the true and living God. But I want to point out, as it does so often through Scripture here, that this passage reiterates the fact that God has not abandoned his children, Israel, the Jewish people. Why am I telling you that? Because as I've said many times, and I will punch the message home again, there is no room for anti-Semitism in the Christian faith. Those are God's kids. Those are God's chosen. You say, well, why? Because he chose them. Now, I don't know if he just threw a cosmic dart against the wall at a big map and, oh, look, it hit Israel. You know, I don't know why he did. And there's nothing special about them. They're screw-ups just like us. I mean, read the Bible. But they are his. And they are his chosen to express his cosmic plan. Supernatural. And he reiterates that fact here again. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm standing with the Jews. No matter what. Am I saying they're oh so godly these days? No. They make mistakes too. I'm still standing with the Jews. Stand with you guys. You make mistakes. God still stands with you. You make mistakes. And so God's reiterating here again. They're still my chosen people. He says, again, I'll choose Jerusalem. Again. He declares here that he was committing himself in mercy and in grace. He was committing himself in involvement. He's declaring that the temple will be rebuilt again. Now, I need to bring up at this point that throughout these books, as we've been going through, if you've been here on a Wednesday night, you know that there is this really nifty thing that involves a near prophetic fulfillment and a far prophetic fulfillment. In other words, Zechariah here is giving a prophecy that would be fulfilled within the next few years in a small way. And then later on in history, and many of these are yet to occur, it'll be fulfilled in a grand way. Why does God do that? So that we are without excuse. He goes, here, let me give you a little taste. I'll show you what it's like. It's like, you know, cookie dough. Here, taste the cookies. Ooh, a little taste of things to come. You know what the cookies are going to be like when they're all finished, because I've tasted it. And that's the way he's dealing with it here. So we have a picture of how God deals with mankind, how he has dealt in the past. And he says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I never change, he says. And so when we're dealing here, God is going to fulfill his prophecy in a short term and on the long term. And sometimes there is this really cool thing, which is this middle of the road prophecy that happens on a spiritual basis for you and I sitting right here in this church, Menominee, Wisconsin. That something that happened and was written, you know, halfway around the world, a couple thousand years ago, and you read it and you go, hey man, this is my life. That's incredible. Yes, it is incredible. That's God's stamp, that he's real, and that he's involved in your life and my life. So when we look at this now, we don't know here whether the prophets, Zechariah being one, understood this aspect that I am telling you here about the spiritual prophetic fulfillment and then the long-term prophetic fulfillment. I would imagine the stuff they were seeing and having visions are kind of mind-blowing enough. You know, John on the island of Patmos, you know, seeing the visions that would become what we know of as the book of Revelation. I mean, how would you like to have them visions? I mean, how would you like to be in that time frame and having a vision, say, of a nuclear explosion? And seeing that kind of horror. You remember the movies? The explosion? The people turning into skeletons as the wind blows by? I mean, that concept would be just beyond any of his comprehension at that time. So I don't know that he understood totally about what he was giving here, whether he knew far prophecy. He could have only perhaps understood the near prophecy, the people of Israel at that time. But we need to look at this, and my emphasis on this before I move on, is the fact that we would be amiss to receive this book of Zechariah merely as a history lesson, when it's in truth much more personal in nature. You and I, that personal in nature, that specific. It's a message for us. Don't miss it as we go through this. Verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do. So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that were lifted up the horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, this vision, guys, continues here with these four horns. And we'll just give you our best shot at this. Do I know for sure? No. One of the wonderful things about Scripture is we didn't know for sure back, say, in the 1930s, how in the world much of prophecy was going to happen, because the prophecy was clear that Scripture was saying Israel was going to be a nation again. Let me tell you something. Back in the 1920s and 30s, that was unthinkable. Not going to happen. I have a commentary upstairs. I have a wonderful commentary. In fact, I think you can buy it in the bookstore now. It's a commentary on the book of John. One of the best commentaries I have ever read, and I just found it just on a lark. I love old bookstores. You know, take a shot. You know, some no good, some great. But in this commentary, it's a guy who did in the 1930s, gave these radio teaching addresses, sort of the pre-J. Vernon McGee, on an AM radio station. I know everyone's going, AM, what's that? AM radio station in New York. Okay, so it's a whole series, just fabulous commentary. And we liked it so much we reprinted it, because it's gone now. It's out of print. In there, he speaks of the fact, he goes, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm standing on the word of God, and Israel's going to be a nation again. It was like the early 1930s. That's pretty bold. In those days, if you said that, you were a nut. Are you crazy? But everybody ate them words, didn't they? As Israel in the 1940s became a nation again. So all of a sudden you start to see how Scripture unfolds. So if you do not understand every aspect of a prophetic message, don't panic. Just hang around for a while. You know, you'll figure it out. He'll start to open it up. A lot of these things are messages that are being opened up as we go along. So here now he gives us presentation of these four horns. Excuse me. These are very, I guess, colorful symbols. And they represent metaphorically the nations that subdued Israel and then had beaten her down. That's the general consensus amongst commentators. The picture here presents four very strong nations that had come against God's chosen people, and now God was going to deal with them. Now, in the nations that these nations at that time, in the near fulfillment, were no doubt Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Just exactly who the far fulfillment countries are, we don't know. I wouldn't even venture a guess. In the ancient world, though, under this first prophetic fulfillment here, we know certain facts in history. Babylon was one of them. They destroyed Assyria. And then Persia came along and conquered Babylon. And then Greece came along and conquered Persia. And then Rome came along and conquered Greece. Those are your four nations and your four craftsmen. But let's not miss the point and the application for us here tonight. Because again, I don't want to drift off into a history lesson. We would be missing the point, guys, if we fail to understand that the issue here isn't who these nations are, but instead of what it should be. What is the point? What's what it should be? God was and is going to punish those nations who came and will come against Israel. You're not going to go against His chosen people without having a day of reckoning. And He rebuilt the temple then, just as He said He would. And He will rebuild that temple again in Israel, in Jerusalem, just as He said He would. I know, just like Israel become a nation, that's almost unthinkable. Especially considering that most people understand that the site of which it needs to be built is the site of the third most holy Muslim shrine. And you know, they get a little angry tearing down their temples, their shrines, you know. Not that many people believe. I think it's just to the south. There's a clearing that's the true site. I don't know. I don't get into it that much. I'll think about it in eternity when I have more time to think about it. But right now, I mean, the reality is here. God is going to deal with anybody who comes against them. That's the issue. Many of us want to kind of get off on all this kind of conspiracy theory. A lot of conspiracy theory folks out there, black helicopter people. And they're more concerned about who than what. And often, guys, the what becomes a focus to the detriment of the knowledge of this and what the knowledge of this should have upon our lives. And you know, when I taught Revelation, what was my driving message? What does this mean to your life? Instead of trying to kind of get off on this in some sort of like Steven Spielberg kind of angle, you know, and what's going to happen in the end days. What really matters is what does this say in light of prophecy, how are you going to live your life? What are you going to do? Many of us listen to it and we ooh and ah, but we never change our lives. And if you really believe this is going to happen, how different would your life be? Wouldn't your life be more geared towards missions? It's like, well, dude, if that's going to happen, and we're that close, where the Bible says, after Israel becomes a nation again, this generation will not pass away before my second coming. Whoa. That means we've got to be like sitting right on top of his second coming. Yes, absolutely. Time is short. Jason Gilbert sent me a little video clip. You know, I don't know, it's some propaganda from IBM. I don't know why he's getting that stuff. And it had some statistics. It's like a little automatic PowerPoint thing. Freak you out, boy. Start giving you statistics, and you get to the end of that thing, and you're like, oh, the Lord's like going to come before the end of the day. I mean, it's that kind of stats that, you know, she's breaking up, Captain. You know, that you don't even know what to do anymore. It's that kind of statistics about what the world is marching forth and how fast. I remember when we first started going to the Philippines and, you know, how aggressive we were to try to find an internet cafe so we could communicate home. And then we went to, like, laptops, and then we went to small message pad. We thought we were so cool with a little computer, and I got a phone, does it all now. Real time, opens PDF, creates PowerPoint presentations. I can email. I talk to Londo in the Philippines almost daily. Tom and I talk to Christodan in India almost daily, just real time. I talked to Sanjeev in India the other day, computer to computer. He sounded like he was across the room. Very small. Time's marching on. It's moving very, very fast. So as we go through prophecy and we look at the Lord's second coming, what is it doing for our life? For me, there's an earnestness. Because I tell you one thing, something's going to get me. Either the rapture's coming and the Lord's going to take me out of here, game over. Or, you know, at 46 you start thinking, you know, I'm like a quarter of the way there. I'm, you know. Now you think, whoa, you know, it ain't going to be long. You know, I was at the dentist this morning and they're trying to figure out what they should do because I had a missing tooth there, you know. And she's like, oh, I should get a fake tooth put in there, bridge or something, you know. And well, in 30 years, she says, there won't be enough bone there to work with. And I'm like, 30 years? I'll be gumming everything in 30 years, I told her. I'll be like 76 years old. Yeah, I'm concerned about 30 years from now, you know. Be happy to be here without any teeth, you know. I don't care. Time's marching, man. And so it should bring it into us an intensity and earnestness. What am I doing with my life? Move, move, move. That's why people who can just waste it away, staring at a TV or involved in hobbies or the career thing, that's just mind blower to me. Because if I could work twice as hard for the Lord as I am right now and still live through it, I would do that. I would. I just have such a short amount of time. It's like I need to hurry. I need to bring people to the Lord. I need to get the message out there. I need to do everything I can do because you know what? Time is running out. And it's certainly running out, at least for me. I need to do what I can do while I'm alive. The Bible says I need to work while it is day because the night is coming when no man shall work. So I tell you that with all earnestness so that the prophecy will speak to us. Chapter 10 only has a few verses. Let's run through it. Or chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and I looked and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And this guy sounds very much like Revelation, doesn't it? I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what it is, its width, and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run and speak to this young man, in the references to Zechariah. Run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and the livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, certainly, these five verses, there's some pretty dramatic manifestation of this prophecy here, and I think we can only say that this one has yet to unfold. So we can only attribute these five verses to something that is yet future. This prophecy is clearly speaking of a yet future reign of Jesus Christ, King of Jerusalem. He is saying that in that day it will be His glory and defense that will encompass the city. Now, I like that. I think that's a great thing. But let me tell you something. I'm not waiting for that day for the Lord's glory and His defense to encompass my city. I don't need to wait till then. Because it has a picture, spiritually speaking, for even us today. Guys, throughout history, man has depended on high and wide walls to protect them. And you, in whatever form it is, maybe your high and wide walls are a big bank account, or your talents, or your job, or your education, or your skills, or whatever it might be. Everyone has our line of defense. But you know something? If you look at that, you would have to realize that these walls have never, ultimately, held back the enemies of man. Ever notice that? Be a student of history. Look back. Has any walls, no matter how high and how wide, ever, ultimately, held back the enemies of man? Absolutely not. They certainly don't hold back the enemies that we seek protection from today, and certainly not the ultimate enemy, death. And you can build those walls just as high as you want. You're still going to die. Do you know how much energy is spent on any given day in this society just to extend our life? Got to stay alive. I mean, cars now, you know, you buy the expensive ones. None of you people would know this, but you buy the expensive ones. And they got like 18 airbags. I mean, if you turn your radio up too loud, just kablam. You're just like a giant balloon. You did, you're in there. And then I saw on TV the other day that these guys, I think it was some students in Israel, actually. They came up with an airbag for a bicycle. Did you see that? And they had it on the news, you know, they had a little dummy kind of going down the ramp with on a bicycle. Like I hit a bump and whoosh, you know. Yeah. Now, I'm a bicyclist myself, and I don't know. I don't want the airbags going off while I'm riding my bike. That's not going to work for mountain biking. You know, you hit a bump and kablam. But we do anything we can to stay alive. I mean, in California, do you know those little scooter things that you stand on, you kind of push your feet, you know, and that we had when we were kids, and you scoot along. Do you know it's illegal in California for your little kids to be on a sidewalk with them things without a helmet? I mean, we're talking Lovell just straight. Leave it to the Californians. You take out the fruit and the nuts and all you have left is the flakes. Just granola. That's all they are out there. So, you know, it's just insanity. And what's my point? My point is we're doing everything we can to stay alive, and you're not going to stay alive. So why don't you just check that? Okay, I'm going to die. And then get on with it. Get on with it, people. Get on with life. With living. With serving. Be dynamic. People are like, you know, do you ever, those of you that made on missions trips with me, do you have family and friends who go, aren't you scared? And going to the Philippines? You know, I'm like, I'm more scared just driving between here and Connersville on an icy day. You know, that's like putting your life in your own hands. I won't go there. I have some restraint. I need to know. So, you know, it's, people act like, you know, you're just going to live forever and you're afraid. And it's like, you know the experiences I've had out there? I would have faced twice the danger for that. I live, people, live. Grab hold of all that God's given you and just get out there and do everything He gives you to do. Because time is short. God is saying, I'll be your wall. I'll be your defense. As I've told you guys this before, somewhere in a really big heavenly file cabinet is your exit date. And there's nothing that is going to change that date. You will not go sooner and you will not go later. So just put it on a shelf. God's got you. And get out there and do it. You're all going to start hang gliding and stuff now, right? Bungee jumping. Verse 6. Up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. And I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after the glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. Whoa. Speaking of the people of Jerusalem, the people who touches you touches the apple of His eye. I don't want to mess around with the apple of God's eye. Verse 9, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So again, this passage here embraces what is linear time, our time. In our place in this earth, there is a past, there is a present, and there is a future. So in the day of Zechariah here, at least partially, he saw this manifest physically, this prophecy. We see it today spiritually. And in the future realm, we're going to see it fully manifested physically in its greatest degree. The text here calls them to flee from Babylon. Go back home to Jerusalem. Flee Babylon, go back home to Jerusalem. So God is calling these individuals who are, for the lack of a better term, in judicial exile. They're out there. And He's calling them to return home again. And spiritually speaking, people, everyone in this room, if you are in judicial exile today, He is also calling you back home. To return again to God's presence. To leave Babylon. What's Babylon? A picture of the world? Picture of the flesh? Now He's not calling people to come out for the first time. He's saying, come out from there. That's not where you're supposed to be. And you know it. You're residents of Jerusalem. You're residents of God's country. And God is calling many of us tonight. What are you doing in Babylon? Come home now. Your exile's been enough. He wants you to return to the place of promise, to the place of spiritual care, the place of God's family, the body of Christ. And don't fall to that ancient trap of, well, I just need to get my life straightened up a little bit and then I'll come back home again. You're not going to get anything straightened up. If you can straighten it up yourself, then what do you need God for? No, you need to say, the whole thing sucks and here you go, God. You can have it all. Because there's a prerequisite to coming to God. You know what that prerequisite is? You got to be busted. You got to be busted, broken up. I can fulfill that. I can do busted. I can do broken. I'm a mess, Lord. Here you go. And the Bible tells about He put you back on a spinning wheel. Put you back up there when the artist gets a hold of you. In that same lump of clay that used to be whoever you are, has turned into something useful, something beautiful, something of value. God's call to His people here, guys, both then and now, it's twofold. God loves His children and He longs for them to return again to His communion. And then He says, as the text here, He's going to terribly judge Babylon. And like Noah, God wants to take us, to rescue us, to protect His chosen, to get you out of there before He destroys it. Thank you, pre-rapture, or pre-tribulation rapture point there. What am I saying? I'm saying that God, and this is only one scripture of support, God has a history of trying to seek to take His chosen out before He pours His wrath out. And there is no mistaking that God is going to pour His wrath out upon this earth, because it's all just one great big Babylon out there. And it's a terrible world. Get on the internet, surf around a little bit. It's dangerous, even out there, you know that? Finishing up, verse 10, He says, "Sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy inhabitation." Listen, they can debate all they want about who owns that land over there. But according to this, Jesus Christ does. And He ain't asking no one for it. He owns the deed. Let me read this to you quickly in the New Living. It says, "The Lord says, shout and rejoice, O Jerusalem, for I am coming to live among you. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day. They too will be my people. I'll live among you, and you will know the Lord Almighty sent me to you. The land of Judah will be the Lord's inheritance in the Holy Land, and He will once again choose Jerusalem to be His own city. Be silent before the Lord, all humanity. For He is springing into action from His holy dwelling." I think we all understand that there is a long-term millennium reign prophecy fulfillment here. But even beyond that, guys, long before that prophecy is fully manifested in the last days, we see a spiritual display that's being presented even as we are here tonight. The name of Jesus Christ is being carried and received by nations all around the earth. Do you know what's going on in China? Communist China. Godless China. Don't kid yourself. In many ways, many, many ways, I'm afraid the Church of God is blossoming in China to a greater degree than here. We're all apathetic. We're all sleeping in the pews. India, those of you that have been there with me, puts us to shame, doesn't it? Especially when they think we're the ones coming over there to teach them something about how to be a disciple. The Lord's name is going out in these nations That's a Hindu nation. That's a communist nation. It might be a Muslim nation. But the Lord God is doing great work. Did you read the newsletter? About the work in Calcutta there, the Karunakar? Muslims getting saved, coming to Jesus Christ. Hindu Brahmins, that's the highest caste of Hindus, receiving Jesus Christ, which is incredible considering Jesus Christ erases their caste system. It's like that. I've seen bumper stickers in India that says, Jesus Christ, freedom from caste. I really would like to get a hold of one of them and put it on my car, which would be very cool. Jesus Christ is moving out there. And moving right now, spiritually speaking, just like He is speaking here. Certainly in the millennium reign of Jesus Christ, that 1,000-year physical rule where Jesus Christ will be on the throne in Jerusalem, we're going to see this passage, just verses 10 through 13 here, come to pass in its fullest degree. But guys, I leave you with this thought tonight. You don't have to wait till then to see this truth come to pass. Even as Gentile believers here tonight, because He will indeed come and dwell in your midst. And let me leave you with a question. Whether you're born again or not, ask yourself that question. Is He dwelling in my midst? Like it says here. Yeah. I'll dwell in your midst. You know what that means? I'll dwell in your midst. I'll live there. I'll be with you. I'll stand with you. I'll hang with you. I'll spend my time with you. I'll live with you. I'll be one with you. I'll dwell in your midst. Does He dwell in your midst? Does He dwell in your house? In your marriage? In your family? I mean, do you think about that? Do you think the fact that He's dwelling in my midst, He's here with me, He sees everything I do, He knows everything that I am. He knows what I am and who I am better than I do because He made me to be something. My job is to find out what that something is and step out there and do it. And in that place, that beautiful spiritual groove, I'm fulfilled. I find that peace that this world can never give me. And those of you that know what I'm talking about, that it's like, I would rather be here doing this than anything on earth. I remember what it was, something my wife and I discussing last night. Things come on and you think about alternate realities that you could have went down. She made a comment about that if it wasn't for this church, that we wouldn't be in Wisconsin. I can guarantee you that. Oh, I know. I was complaining about the snow. So, she was saying, you know, if it wasn't for the church, it wasn't for the way the Lord worked, we would be living on the coast. Oregon. There's a whole different, there's a split road, that one that would have took me. I'd be living by the ocean right now. Instead, I'm here in the cold winter with you guys. Thanks a lot. No, I'm glad I'm here. And I told him, I says, you know, I could think of a lot of different things I could do in life. I said, I think if I was living out there and I wasn't in ministry, I probably would have kept being a baker. I like baking. I'd be a baker. I says, but you know, there's nothing in the world that I do with me that could possibly take the place of what I do. I mean, nothing could fulfill me like this. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is my destiny. Not just to be a pastor, but to be a pastor of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. So you guys, I'm afraid to say, are stuck with me until they pry my lifeless dead hands off this pulpit. I want all of you to be able to say the same thing. Even if it's I don't know about tomorrow, but you know what? Right now, today, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. You can know that. You should know that. You get one life. You get one shot at this. What do you want to say when you're before Him? What? I want to be before Him and say, I did what You wanted me to do, Lord. I was there. I stepped up. I was all that You wanted me to be. I finished well. That's what I want more than anything. And there's nothing magic about this. It's just seeking Him and be willing to do the hard thing. This will not be an easy journey. This is the bumpy off-road trail. The paved road. That's where everybody else is going. And they're oh so happy, aren't they? So peaceful and fulfilled. Oh, the world's cracking up. What do you want to go down that road for? So as we close tonight, guys, my heart goes out to each and everybody here, not just as a church, but as individuals. There's a lot of young people in this church. I pray that you find this truth early in life and not wait till, you know, you're 30 before you have this epiphany like I did. I just think if I was a teenager and could come to the truth that I know now in my life and could have found it then, the things I could have done, how much more I could have done? How much more? Seek the Lord. Let Him come and surround you that you might know that kind of peace and know that kind of fulfillment. Ladies, a man is not going to do it for you. And gentlemen, it runs the opposite direction. She's not going to do it for you either. Students, your diploma is not going to do it for you. And your career that you thought would fulfill you, it won't. Imagine getting to the very end of your life and looking back at your career. You're going to go, yes, sir. I'm glad I did that my entire life. My dad, God bless him, used to make mattresses for a living. The entire time I was growing up. Which meant I had a good mattress when I was a kid. That was good. Worked for Sealy Mattress Company. Made Sealy mattresses. Then he retired. I wonder if he looked back and said, well, there you go. Made 50,000 mattresses. The world is all in harmony and balance. Because I've made 50,000 mattresses. What do you want to do? If making mattresses is your job, then find out what the Lord wants you to do besides that. Because I'd be willing to bet it's more than just make mattresses. A stand.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.